Tonight for the sermon text, we're going to be working through Philippians 3:17 through the first verse of chapter 4. So if you'll please stand for the reading of God's word and turn to Philippians 3:17. We're going to be reading through 4:1. Philippians 3:17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Lord, we praise you for truth. We praise you that you have condescended to reveal yourself even to us. We ask that you would use your mighty and powerful word to change us, Lord, to build us up, to rebuke us, to comfort us, to teach us, to train us, to grant repentance. And so help us, Lord, tonight to think on these things, to meditate upon them after we leave, so that we become imitators of you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. There's a war in America. We often don't really think about that often. When we think about famous American wars, we often think about the Revolution, think about the Civil War, World War I, World War II, maybe Vietnam, depending on age, era, circumstance. But we often forget about the Spanish-American War, which was actually pretty important. And one of the most famous battles of the Spanish-American War is called the Battle of San Juan Hill. And I'm bringing this up because this was back in the day when presidents were the ones who at one time were leading cavalry charges in the midst of incredible danger and battle. And the president who I'm talking about now is a man named Teddy Roosevelt. Many of you know his name well. Teddy Roosevelt had been begging for the government to take seriously Spain and what it was doing in Cuba. And he finally gets his way. And what he does is he rallies up a volunteer militia, essentially, of men riding on cavalry called the Rough Riders. And they finally are in the midst of the heat of battle in this very strategic location. San Juan Hill opens up. And Teddy Roosevelt, being the colonel at this time, leads the charge in the heat of San Juan Hill, going ahead, going first up the hill, stirring up the rest of his men to follow him, leading from the front by example. And by him taking great risk and bravery, the rest of his team follows, and they do take the hill. And he comes back not just as a famous statesman, but now as a national celebrity. Our culture, our world, very much values excellence. It values mastery. It values expertise. Even those who are modeling doing what's right first. But many people in the world around us value those things for the sense of ending with, hey, look at me. Become like me. You should be watching me. We see this all the time in social media, don't we? We see this even in the boom today of everybody becoming their own sort of consultant. Much of it is for self-glory, and in fact, it really was as well for Teddy Roosevelt. You begin to see that throughout his life. But the Bible does say, yes, value excellence, value mastery, work hard, model things from the front, but we don't do it simply to end with people looking at us. We are simply a mirror, I should say a window, better, to something far greater for the glory of God, so that they become like him. We're tempted to imitate, we're tempted to copy the wrong people. Often we ignore or are unimpressed with the right people, and many times we are not exemplary ourselves. Even the disciples had to be trained by Jesus when he said, don't look at the Pharisees when they give tithes and their offerings and they ring a bell to get attention. He said, no. Why don't you look over here instead? Who's the old lady dropping in two mites? That is the person who gave everything. That is the person to be watching. So one question this text is answering for us is, who should we imitate and why? The answer it really gives in the basic form is, we imitate those who are Christ-like leaders. And we're going to look at 3 points. One, Paul gives the call. He says, imitate leaders like me, or imitate leaders like Paul. And then he gives us 2 reasons for why. The first reason why is because we belong to heaven and not earth. The second reason is because we will be raised and not ruined. So imitate leaders like Paul, reason one, because we, Paul included, belongs to heaven, not earth. And point number two, I should say, reason number two, because we will be raised, not ruined or destroyed. So point number one, imitate leaders like Paul. Verse 17, Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eye on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, some of these things I'm talking about sound strangely familiar to another sermon we went through, another text we worked through a little while back. It's because the same theme is being repeated in some way in the book of Philippians. Paul, if you remember, talks about Timothy, Epaphroditus. He says, I'm sending them to you, church. And one of the reasons we discovered why he's doing that is, yes, there are letters that need to be sent. People are concerned for people who are sick. But also, he sends them as examples. Examples to be watched, examples to be followed, people to be imitated. In particular, they are very much like Christ himself. In verses 5 through 11 in chapter 2, in that great Christ hymn. But now Paul shifts things to become explicit. He says, I'm not just sending you people to model things for you. You need to copy me. You need to copy the people that are like me around you. And one of your initial reactions might be, imitating, copying, sounds very childish. God has made me unique. God has given me my own voice. God has called me to do something in my distinct time and place. Copying someone else sounds a bit strange and cheap, in fact. But think about this. Who's the master teacher that taught this way? Who's the greatest teacher of all? Christ himself. When God becomes a human, how does he teach the people around him primarily? How does he train those who need to be trained most? He has them live, eat, sleep, walk with him for 3 years straight as he models what it means to be righteous, to serve those and minister to those around him. So they watch and learn and imitate. John chapter 13, Jesus comes to his people. We've talked about this already a few weeks back, but he comes to his saints, his disciples, and he washes their feet. And he finishes washing their dirty, disgusting feet. And he says, if I, your teacher, do this, how much more you should do this as the students and disciples. And one reason why this idea of imitation is so important is because often so much is taught, but often so much more is caught, isn't it? I was listening to a talk a little while back. It was to church leaders, and this guy was saying, please remember, when you ever become a pastor, people will not do what you say. And it's going to frustrate you, but they always, always, always will do what you do. He said, it's inescapable. As hard as you try, as persuasive as you are, they will always do what you do and very seldom do what you say. And it's true. Leaders are always making impressions, setting standards, silent expectations, shaping behavior by what they do. That's why those in Kettle Hill followed Teddy Roosevelt all the way to the top. And we see this also with parents, don't we? What are those sticky things that you have from your mom and your dad that you just can't get rid of? no matter how hard you try to stop doing them, there's these things that you have absorbed and caught that you can't. Just takes a lot of work because you catch in addition to listening. But what's the occasion in Philippi? Why do they need to imitate Paul and those like him? If you remember from way back, there was division. And we're going to hear about this in the next chapter. People were not united. They were divided and in conflict. There's enemies teaching them the wrong things. It's a dark world that they inhabit, and they need to know how to live within it. And there's many in Philippi, that Roman colony, that are obsessed with ambition, self-promotion, self-exaltation. So Paul gives two nuances, though, to this command to imitate. Still in verse 17. The two nuances are, one, imitate together, and two, imitate by careful observation. This word that he uses for imitate is actually, people think, maybe a word that Paul coined. It's sort of co-imitate. Imitate together, corporately. All of you as one body, look and imitate together. The whole church. In the sense that it's almost like he's saying, look at me, and all of you in unison, copy me. Just like the game Simon Says. Do you remember that game? There's one leader who stands in the front. He touches his nose, everybody touches their nose. He touches his knee, everybody touches his knee. Paul wants to see all of them in unison, imitating and copying. But he says also, imitate by careful observation. This is a very studied, very closely watching imitation. The word, it's the same word he uses in chapter 2, and he says, don't be concerned just with your own needs and your own cares, but be concerned also with those of others. Looking very, very closely, very intently to see what's at stake. And he's saying, with that sort of exactness, with that sort of focus and consistency, that's the sort of imitation and observation that you should have. Caitlin and I, this coming week, are going to be out in Michigan. And we are going to be at an assessment for something for the church. And there's going to be lots and lots of people watching us. Eyes on us at dinner time. What do we talk about? How are we engaging with people? People giving interviews. Looking very closely at everything we do and we say in order to make a decision to give some sort of conclusion on what they think about us for our work in the church in the future. That's what Paul is saying do to him and those like him. To watch what he says at dinner, how he listens, how he gives criticism, how he takes criticism, how he disagrees, how he serves. And I couldn't help but thinking this is what I'm doing here. Catching so much from Pastor Eric, from Pastor Craig, from even Pastor Mark. Imitating the impressions are coming on. But it's a scary thing for leaders, being under the microscope, knowing that people are painting their own portrait in some sense after you. But James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, right? Because you will be judged more strictly. But in the way that it's scary for leaders, knowing that you're being observed all the time, it's also an encouragement. I think to those who are young, those who are growing, often those who are need to change and don't know how, this is a very simple way that Paul gives to them and says, this is one step to do it. Look, watch, learn, copy, parrot. And that's part of how God is going to use the process and means to sanctify you, to become more like himself. There is something clear and tangible. So who do you watch? Who are you imitating? But also too, what if you're being watched? Who's maybe imitating you? Learning from you, being impressed in the most literal sense by you. God says, I'm giving you living examples in your very own life. The world around you, watch them. So what is Paul's reason for the call of imitation, though? Reason number one, Paul says, it's because we belong to heaven and not earth. That's why you should imitate us. Verses 19, the end of 19, the beginning of 20, there's two different places these people belong to. 19, at the very end, he says, these have their mind set on earthly things, the people they should not imitate. But our citizenship instead is in heaven. He's painting a contrast. The people you should not imitate belong to the world. The people that you should imitate belong to heaven. But there's also two different walks, two different lifestyles. Look at the very end of verse 17. He says, keep your eye on those who walk according to the example you have in us. But then in 18, he says, the people you shouldn't follow are those who walk even now as enemies of the cross. So there's two citizenships and there's two ways to walk. And we can see this contrast shows two things. On the one hand, your citizenship, where you belong, has impact on your life, doesn't it? Where you live fleshes out in how you live. Where you're from, where you belong to, changes your behavior. But in addition, on the flip side, your behavior then is a sort of stream that can be followed all the way to the source, to where you belong. Your citizenship shapes your life, and your life shows your citizenship. So the principle here that Paul is showing them is who you copy shows where you belong. And he says, copy us, the citizens of heaven. But what does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? What does it mean to be a citizen in general? You're a citizen of a state, of a homeland, a place with its own customs. You belong to a certain people. It's a place that you identify with. Part of who you are resonates deeply with where you've come from. You have shared mentalities, culture, laws, spoken and unspoken. And when we lived in England for a few years, this came up so quickly, right? Everything you do, all the assumptions you bring, are just, quite frankly, often different. And it becomes very, very clear, doesn't it? The things you say, how you act, or if you're from Germany living in America, I'm sure you see many of the same things. It reveals a different way of life. But how did Paul act? How was he a citizen of heaven? We see here he uses the language of eagerly expecting the king, eagerly waiting for a savior, he says in verse 20. That's a key distinctive as a citizen of heaven. His whole life looks like eagerly awaiting this God-man to break through the heavens and return and rescue his people. And that begins to shape all that he does and thinks. We read previously last week that he, because he belongs to heaven, strives and strains with all of his being, forgetting everything that lies behind him to be faithful in this great race in which God has placed him. You just live life differently when you know that you belong to heaven. But how does he describe the citizens of earth? Verse 19, he says, their God is their stomach. It's an interesting image. What do you think he means by that? Their God is their belly. He's talking here that these are people who are driven by their desires, driven by their fleshly appetites. That is what is steering the ship. He talks about them having their minds set on earthly things. Because this is the world they belong to, because this is their final destination, that's how they think, worldly. This is it. There is nothing greater and nothing worse. This is all that they have to worry about. Having different fading ultimates about being bowed to, fostering respect in this life, gaining as much wealth as possible, having people subscribe to their channel, living for the upkeep of this body above all else, trying to prolong death as much as possible. Their lens is for this world, but also he describes them as enemies of the cross. Whether it's in confession or in function isn't quite clear. The commentators sort of differ on this, right? Whether now they've become enemies of what Christ has done in his saving work on the cross, or whether or not they just simply aren't living a life that is shaped by the cross, serving selflessly other people, caring for them, detesting themselves for the sake of others, being like the Savior we read about in the Christ hymn. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 15, the one who was high becomes low. So they're driven by desire, very, very worldly, and they reject Jesus in some way, shape, or form. And who does that sound like? It's very much the society we live in, isn't it? It's the world we indwell here and now. But Paul brings up the contrast to not be like those who belong to earth, but rather to be like those who belong to heaven, because it is so often attractive to be like those who belong to earth. The people who get things done, they get what they want by bending God's laws and his rules, going against him. And that's part of what God's doing here. He's giving us a warning to be like those who belong to him and his kingdom. Not to be tempted by, not to give in to copying, imitating those who are in the headlines, those who are seemingly so successful, often by not walking according to God's ways. So his point, imitate us. But what's the second reason for imitation? Not just because he belongs to heaven rather than earth, but because we will be raised and not ruined is the final point. There's two destinies here. In 19, the first part, he says, their end, those of earth, their end is destruction. But in 20 through 21, he says, we await a savior who is coming from heaven, eagerly expecting his return, who will come and change my feeble, dusty, broken body to become like his infinitely glorious body. Who you copy not just shows where you belong, but it points to your future. He says, don't be like them. Their destiny is destruction. They will be judged. God will come. Jesus says in Revelation 22, I am coming quickly. I am coming very quickly, and I am bringing my recompense with me, rewarding those who have done righteously, judging those who have done wrongly. And there's even this crazy line in the end of Revelation where he says, and for those who are doing unrighteousness, continue in unrighteousness, and those who are doing good and upright and holy things, continue in those things. But I am coming back quickly to judge. And Paul is saying, you may want to imitate their behavior here and now, but you, church, most certainly do not want to copy or follow them in any way in the place that they are going. That is not where you want to be. So he says, copy us, for our destiny is glory. He will transform the body. And the body he describes here is made for citizenship in heaven. The language he uses, this humble, lowly body. Look at your skin right now. Does it look like it could dwell in the immediate, direct presence of an infinitely majestic and holy creation? Excuse me. Very wrong word. Creator. Paul says, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. Yes, we will be physical in our resurrection body, but this dusty body needs to be changed. And that's one of the main things Jesus does when he comes back. He will return, and in the blink of an eye, I should say even the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed to become like him. And Paul says that is the destiny. That is the final place that you want to go. So follow us, because that's where we're heading. Copy that as well. You may be thinking this whole time, imitate Paul, imitate people like Paul. Why doesn't Paul say imitate Jesus? Seems a bit strange. Well, he does say that very explicitly in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Same language. Let me read it for you. Plain and simple, Paul says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. And that's part of Paul's whole point. Imitate us in as much as we are like the most imitatable human. Imitate us, copy us as much as we are like the original archetype of what it means to know and love God. Follow us as much as we follow Jesus. Look to us as much as we are demonstrations of what God has done in Christ when he became a human being. And Jesus is that true heavenly citizen, isn't he? The one who was indwelling the throne, not just even the citizen, right? This is the king himself in heaven who comes down and he takes on this earthly, dusty, corruptible, breakable, killable body. He enters into our life so much so that we can he can sympathize with us, our temptations and our weaknesses. And then he is the perfect imitator. follows his own law to the absolute T, brings and embodies the ethic of heaven itself in absolute perfection. And then he himself is destroyed. He himself is ruined by taking on all the guilt, all the debt that we owe to God, all the reckoning that we deserve that is placed on him, so that at the cross, we do not become destroyed, but he becomes destroyed for you. And then after submitting to the satisfaction of wrath that is just, he is then raised from the dead bodily 3 days later in power and glory, as we heard about even earlier today in the Sunday school, transformed, being declared the Son of God in power. And praise God, he will return. He really will come back. And it even could be tonight, couldn't it? It actually could be tonight, which is very strange to think about. And when he does, everything will never be the same. So please know, you are watching people around you, and they are making their impressions. Please know, you are likely being watched, and you are making your impressions. And you may be missing the woman who's giving the two mites, giving her everything, because we love to watch those who ring the bell because they give so much money, right? Be careful who you watch. Remember, God doesn't look at the outward. He looks at the heart. And so too, when you watch others, look to the heart in the ways that we can. We must imitate others in as much as they imitate Christ. I think a faithful implication of this text is we should also be praying for our leaders, praying for the people that have been given this incredible job to be blameless so that they can be examples amongst us as a church. They need lots and lots of prayer. And lastly, why just imitate? Why not be those who take up the challenge to be imitatable? Because you are being watched. So who should we imitate and why? We imitate Christ-like leaders such as Paul, those like him, but more importantly, those like Jesus himself. And why do we do so? Because we and they belong to heaven, not earth. And we and they finally will be raised and not ruined. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that you sustain us in weakness. We're thankful, Lord, that you have done what we could not, that you were the perfect imitator of your own law and the heavenly ethic, your own standards, and that you, Jesus, did all of that perfectly. And we thank you that by the gift of faith that you give us, all of that is accredited to us, so that the reckoning has already taken place on you 2,000 years ago on the cross. And so we ask, Lord, that anybody that doesn't know you, doesn't love you, doesn't trust you, that they would do so even tonight as you are pleading through your word for them to come to know you and embrace the good news that you have satisfied justice and that you offer the gift of life. Help us this week to be like you, to trust you, to obey you, to watch closely, to learn from the leaders you have placed in our life. And those who are leading, those who are responsible to be examples, may you give them by your grace the endurance to do that exceedingly well in love for those that you have placed in their life. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.